Have we ever faced a serious health problem? Have we ever had a medical issue that caused us great, severe, really significant pain? Have we ever had an itch? And by an itch, I mean an itch that was almost impossible not to scratch. Well, if you can answer yes to one of these questions, you may have had something, at least in some respects, that was similar to what we find in Exodus 9. In Exodus 9, verses 8 through 12, verses that we're going to read in just a moment, we come to the sixth plague that fell upon Egypt. The Bible tells us, as we look at this sixth plague, that it was a plague involving boils. According to Exodus chapter 9, verse 8, Moses was told to get some ashes. He was to take ashes from the kiln or from the furnace. And then Moses was to toss these ashes into the air. Well, this is an interesting and unusual detail. Some think that it relates to a priest, a practice of the Egyptians. That is, the priests, they would throw ashes from the kiln, ashes from the fire into the air. And supposedly that was, as if the sacrificial ashes were being used, some suppose that this was a sign of blessing. Well, maybe, as in some other cases, God took this quote-unquote practice, this sign of blessing, and turned it into a great curse. Moses and Aaron were told to cast some ashes into the air, and this, the Bible says, was going to result in a very nasty problem. Let's get the full text before us, Exodus 9, starting with verse 8 and reading down through verse 12. And Jehovah said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust over all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and beast. And the magicians of Egypt could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were upon the Egyptians and upon all the Egyptians. And Jehovah hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as Jehovah had spoken by or through Pharaoh. All right, after Moses and Aaron, they cast up the ashes from the kiln, from the furnace. Egypt was covered with something like fine dust. The people of Egypt, the text also tells us, were then covered with things like boils. Now, we do not know exactly what these boils were. It is safe to say, though, that these boils were really, really bad. In just a moment, and if you kind of want to get this, keeping your hand in Exodus 9, but flipping over for just a moment to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28, we're going to look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 27 in, just a moment. Later in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, the 27th verse, we find a reference to the boil of Egypt, what we just read about here in Exodus chapter 9. And whatever this was, Exodus 9 tells us that this plague of boils was an issue that affected man as well as beast. Even the Egyptian priests, Exodus 9 verse 11, were affected by this plague. Now there's not a lot of information in Exodus 9 about what this plague was. But we do know, as we look at this particular plague, Exodus 9:10 says that the priests could not stand before Moses and Aaron. They had this particular issue. Notice carefully, let's go back and look at that one more time. Exodus 9, verse 11. And the magicians, they were those priests, those false helpers in Egypt, they could not stand before Moses because of the boils. The boils were upon the Egyptians. So there was something about these boils that caused the Egyptian magicians, the people who were involved with religious things, to not be in Moses' presence. Now, there may be a clue as to why the magicians, why these helpers of Pharaoh could not stand before Moses in Deuteronomy 28. Now, earlier I mentioned that Deuteronomy 28, verse 27, refers specifically back to the plague described here in Exodus chapter 9. In Deuteronomy 28, God warned his people, if you will not live in the right way, if you refuse to heed my will, then a variety of bad things are going to befall you. And one of the warnings that we have is in Deuteronomy 28, looking at verse 27, and then also in verse 35. But 27 specifically says, Jehovah will smite thee with the boil of Egypt, there it is, and with hemorrhoids, and with scurvy, and with the itch whereof thou canst not be healed. And then in verse 35, the Bible says, Jehovah will smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore boil, with a sore boil, whereof thou canst not be healed, from the sole of thy foot unto the crown of thy head. Now, if the boil in Deuteronomy 28, especially Deuteronomy 28, verse 35, is the same boil that we're reading about in Exodus chapter 9, get the picture. This was not just a boil, but this was a boil that was from the head all the way down to the toes. Imagine boils literally covering the body. I don't know if you've ever had a boil. I've had one in my life. I was about 12 years old, spent some time out in the sun, and I learned from that boil that I never want another one. One boil on the body can be a very, very bad thing. And they're not only painful, but a boil can itch. And if you've never had a boil, if you don't know what a boil is, think about a bump under the skin, maybe a very large bump, probably filled with pus, and it itches. One boil is bad. I cannot imagine, and I suspect most people who have had a boil cannot imagine, a body literally covered, a bodily literally immersed with boils, and each one you just want to scratch. You want to get down on your feet and you want to itch your feet. And then you want to itch your legs. And your head itches, if it's literally head to foot. And your arms are going to itch. And your face is going to itch. And you just want to be scratching your body all over. Well, this was, it seems, what the sixth plague was like. This was a miserable, miserable event. And it was so bad, as I read from Exodus 9, that the priests were not able to stand before Moses. Why not? Well, and kind of reading between the lines a little bit, it sounds like their medical condition was so bad, they couldn't come back and confront him. They just had to go off and try to figure out some way to contend themselves. Now, if the religious leaders could not stand before Moses, and as I said, this is probably a reference to their physical situation because of the boils, I think there is contained in this single point a great spiritual truth. If these men could not stand before Moses, the servant of God, could they have stood before God? Well, no. They couldn't stand in the physical realm. Certainly, they couldn't stand in the spiritual realm because they were not in a right relationship with God and with His servants. One of the great messages in all the Bible is that people who are in sin, they cannot stand with, before, or in the presence of God. But as important as this message is, it seems to be a lesson which a lot of people no longer know or they've forgotten. Tonight, with this introduction, and I know it was a lengthy introduction, I want to turn our attention over to the book of Psalms, Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is a short psalm. There are only five verses. But this is a place where we have a very, very interesting, in fact, there are two questions in Psalm 15, verse 1. And after the psalmist asks these two questions about being in the presence of God, he then uses verses 2 through 5 to answer these questions. Psalm 15, verse 1 asks this question, who's going to sojourn in God's tabernacle? He admits that there's God. He admits that it's possible to be in the presence of God, but he says, who's qualified? Who is in a position to be in fellowship with God? And then the second question follows up on the first. He says, who may dwell in God's holy hill? In our day and time, we have quite a few people who never give any thought to being spiritually fit. They just assume that whatever they are, whoever they are, whatever kind of life that they live, that they can parade themselves before God, they can come before God, and God cares less. Well, that's not what the psalmist thought. The psalmist said, who is entitled, who's allowed, what conditions need to be met before a person can be acceptable to God? You know, we, as we look at our world, find a lot of people who focus on fitness. We would not expect that anyone is going to run a race unless they're fit. We would not expect that anyone would participate in the Olympics being held in Russia right now unless they're fit. We also, as we look at people, find cases where people will not leave the house unless they feel like they are properly attired. I've known of some ladies, not thinking of anyone here specifically tonight, but I've known of some ladies who would rather die than leave a house without their makeup. You're not going to see me until I'm cleaned up. And then there are some others, they will not have any guests over to their house until it's spick and span. Not going to see my place with some dishes on a counter. Not going to come into my house before I swept the floor. They believe that their house needs to be fit. They believe that their makeup needs to be proper before anything is going to take place. Well, long ago, Psalm 15, verse 1, the writer said, we need to be fit. We've got to be in the right position if we want to have fellowship with God. Let's look at the two questions, Psalm 15, verse 1, and then read the answers, verses 2 through 5. Jehovah, who shall sojourn in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Great questions. Questions that are still relevant today. Now here are the answers, beginning with verse 2. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart, he that slandereth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his friend, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honoreth them that fear Jehovah, he that sweareth to his own heart, and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now there are several points made in verses 2 through 5, and this evening we want to go through them one by one. If we want to one day stand before God in an acceptable state, if we want to go through this life and have fellowship with God on a regular basis, the Bible says we must be people who walk uprightly. That word walk describes our manner of life. It describes the way that we typically try to behave on a regular basis. As we think about Pharaoh back there in the book of Exodus, was he an upright man? Did he walk in a good way, in the right way? Well, obviously not. He was the fellow who said to Israel, I'm going to let you go. God, get me out of this plague, remove this situation, and free my people. Let's get life back to normal, and I'm going to let your people go. He lied, and he lied repeatedly. The priests, the magicians in Egypt, they were not upright people. They were deceiving people with those pagan sacrifices and with their heathen ways. They misled their nation with false religion. They were not among the upright. The word upright in Psalm 15 is a very powerful image. Upright living is not like wiggling around like the snake. It's not being so pliable that we have no spiritual background. The image of being upright in posture describes someone who is trustworthy, someone who is reliable, someone who is dependable, someone who's trying to do what's right. It expresses the idea of integrity, regardless of the circumstances. This person will stand up for God and be the right kind of person, regardless of what takes place in life. Then as we look at Psalm 15, we find something else in verse 2. This person, the one who's going to be allowed to be in fellowship with God, works righteousness. The word righteousness is an important word in the Bible. And it simply means doing what's right. We might describe it as doing the will of God. Those who will dwell with God are people who know what's right. They're also people who are committed to doing what's right. These are the people who, as we mentioned this morning, they will have bought a Bible. They will have investigated the Bible. They will have believed the Bible. They will have loved the Bible. And throughout their lives, they will have sought to exemplify the Scriptures. You may remember that about 2,000 years ago, James, one of the New Testament writers, said, faith without works is dead. There has to be that desire for righteousness. He also said in James chapter 2 that a man cannot be saved by faith alone. I recently had a man tell me how he was going to turn his life around. This fellow, I mean, he said all the right things. I'm going to do a great work for God. I'm going to be on fire for the Lord. And I am going to be a fine, fine Christian. Well, he said all the right things. And he made a good pitch. It sounded so good. But you know, I'm old enough, I've preached enough sermons now to know that when somebody tells me that, don't tell me, show me. And he was in the I'm going to tell you and not show you category. Well, not show me, but all of them, show God. We find people today who are great talkers. And they can make some wonderful promises. But you know, the Bible tells us that nobody is going to be allowed to talk their way into heaven. To get on God's holy hill, Psalm 15, verse 1, we need to be a person who is zealous of good works. We want to work righteousness, Titus 2, verse 14. Works and right living are essential components of the Christian life. Point 3 in Psalm 15, verse 2 is speaking the truth. Well, think about this in conjunction with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Did he speak the truth? Well, obviously not. Again and again, he said, I'll let you go. Well, all those statements were lies. If we want to stand before God, if we want to be on his holy hill, if we want fellowship with him in this life and forever, truth must be an essential part of our lives. We need to know the truth. We need to love the truth. We need to obey the truth. And we need to speak the truth. Speaking the truth means that we seek to avoid lying. It also means that we try to avoid things like false flattery. And it means if we say we're going to do something, we need to do our best to try to fulfill what we say. If we want to be where God is, we need to be people who are willing to speak as God speaks. Then as we move through the text a little more deeply, we find in Psalm 15, verse 3, a reference to slander, or some translations may say backbiting. Most of us probably know someone who is good at bad-mouthing other people. There are those who malign others. Malicious speech is often used. Well, the psalmist said that's not the kind of life to live if you want to be on God's holy hill. Doing evil to a friend, verse 3. Well, most people have the sense to realize that that's probably not a very good thing to do. But the psalmist says if we're doing evil to the people that we claim to love, we're not on the right path. What kind of person does evil to his friends? Certainly not someone who's a Christian. Taking up reproach against a neighbor, the end of verse 3, also tells us that we are on the wrong road. Do we not remember how Jesus said God sends his rain on the just as well as the unjust? God recognizes that not every person in the world is one of his people. In the spiritual realm, the Bible says in places like Romans chapter 5 that some people are literally God's enemies. But you know, even when God has spiritual enemies, he's still kind to them. He still allows his rain to fall on them as well as the just. The psalmist says if we want to be part of God's holy hill, when it comes to enemies, even they need to be people that we seek to be kind to on a regular basis. The Lord teaches us to do good even to our enemies. God's told us what his will is. But sometimes there are people who decide that they're going to go in a completely different direction. There are those who have an enemy, and rather than try to turn that enemy into a friend, or rather than try to diminish the enmity between two people, we find those, sometimes they have the idea, I'm going to treat my enemy in the worst possible way. It's going to be eye for eye. It's going to be tooth for tooth. It's going to be toenail for toenail, and I'm going to hurt them before they hurt me. That's not the way of Christ. That's not the way to make God's holy hill. Think again about the question in Psalm 15, verse 1, and the answer in Psalm 15, verse 3. Who's going to be on God's holy hill? Who's going to be in his tabernacle? It's not going to be the slanderer, the person who's malicious in a speech. It's not going to be the individual who does evil to a friend. It's not going to be the individual that reproaches his neighbor. When we're dealing with friends and enemies, we need to live as uprightly, as righteously as possible. And that's not going to be a perfect life. But we can do our best to live according to the standard that God has given in his word. In verse 4, as we move ahead a little bit and get down towards the end of the psalm, we find that there are some people who are in fellowship with God, and that is in part due to the fact that they make some wise choices when it comes to associates. God's word tells us that there are some people in life who are reprobates. Now, reprobate is a word that we do not hear too often in our society. It seems like that is considered a bad word in today's world. But there are people who are reprobates. They are morally reprobate. They are spiritually reprobate. In every sense, they're a reprobate. We find individuals today, they want to fill their life with liquor and drugs and fornication gangs, and you can just go on and on. That's a reprobate kind of life. And God says, if that's the kind of life that you want to live, I give you the free will to live in that way. But don't expect to live contrary to my way and be part of my holy hill. God says those two things can't go together. If we want to be a child of God, in fellowship with God, God says, there are some people involved with this kind of life. And you need to not be in fellowship with those folks. That's going to drag you down, if you will. Psalm 15, verse 4 essentially says that if we want to be part of God's holy hill, we need to learn to train our eyes. We need to see that some people in life are spiritually off course. And for us to align ourselves with those individuals, they are going to drag us down. They're going to get us off course spiritually. Psalm 15 warns us to pay attention to our associates. It also tells us that we need to honor those who fear Jehovah. Once again, it is a reminder that we need to carefully select our friends. We may have a lot of associates in life. We certainly do not need to go out of the world, otherwise we'll never have any contact with non-Christians. But when we think about the people that we're with that are going to build us up, the people that we're going to have influence us on a regular basis, we need to choose wisely in the younger years as well as the later years. Those who are not committed to God, if these are the people that we surround ourselves with, they can spiritually destroy the lives of God's people. A Christian can be drugged down, and I would even say drug off, by bad associations. Paul dealt with this, only he was talking about false teachers in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, don't be deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Well, again, the context there was, if you are involved, if you are listening to false teachers, don't be surprised if you end up with corrupt doctrine. Don't be shocked if you end up with something other than the truth, because you are allowing your life to be filled with people who were not willing to follow God's word. The end of verse 4 in Psalm 15 speaks about people who make promises. And these people who make the promises, the writer says in this case, they do not keep their promises. God says to us, if we want to be part of his holy hill, if we want to sojourn with him, we've got to be a promise keeper. That simply means that as we go through life, we do our best to be trustworthy, reliable, someone who keeps our promises. If a Christian says he or she is going to do something, we should expect that Christian to do what he or she has said. Now, this verse does not mean that Christians will never forget a promise. Sometimes God's people, sometimes God's best people, they make a promise to do something, and they forget. Well, becoming a Christian doesn't mean that we've got a flawless memory. So there may be those failures, but when that failure is realized, and we try to go and take care of what needs to be done. Sometimes we'll make a promise, and there may be circumstances beyond our control, where we find that promise impossible to fulfill. Well, in those cases, we still do the best we can. At a minimum, we go and explain to someone, this is something I plan to do. This is something that I wanted to do. Maybe this is something that I can do at a later time. But this particular promise is something I cannot do for these reasons. And if there's some other way that I can assist or help, I would like to do that. God is faithful when it comes to his promises. So such needs to be true for the people who want to be in fellowship with him. Even in areas involving financial matters, verse 5, we find that God's people need to be reliable. The Hebrew text in verse 5, as I understand it, literally means he does not put the bite, B-I-T-E, on them. Now think about that. Here you are as a person, you're trying to live righteously, and the Bible says you as an individual, you don't put the bite on other people. Well, that is not literally true. It's not talking about something like a vampire. But the idea here is lending money. If I lend you money and you say, well, Brad, that's really nice, and I'm going to pay you back in a week. And I say, well, that's fine. It'll be 22% as far as the interest. Well, I'm putting the bite on you. Can you imagine a week's loan and somebody wants over 20% interest? Ouch. Well, God's people do not take advantage of other people. And the illustration of that here is a monetary illustration involving borrowing. Another illustration in verse 5, which involves finances, talks about the righteous. It says righteous people do not take bribes. And in this particular case, this was common during the Old Testament era. People would take a bribe. For example, a judge might take a bribe. A lawyer might take a bribe. A witness might take a bribe. And then that bribe, of course, was used to go ahead and tilt the case in a way that it probably would not have ordinarily gone. And the Bible says God's people, the righteous people, the people who want to dwell with God, they're not going to live in this kind of way either. What is said in this final verse is just another example of integrity. Unrighteous people cannot be in the presence of God in this life unless they repent. And they certainly cannot spend eternity with God hereafter if they choose to live a life of sin. Someone says, well, I'm willing to live in the kind of way that's described in Psalm 15. I don't want to be like Pharaoh and like those magicians. If we make this choice, and if we persist in this choice, the end of verse 5, Psalm 15, makes a great promise. Look at it. The writer says, he that does these things, the person who tries to live in the right way, the person who makes a commitment to God and to his word, the Bible says he shall never, ever be moved. What a great statement. God says if you are willing to walk in the light, if you're willing to commit your life and do the very best you can, walk hand in hand with me, God says I'll see you through. I'll see you through every event. I'll see you through every struggle, no matter how difficult, no matter how bad it is. And God says you will never be moved. Discouraged sometimes? Yes. Sad sometimes? Yes. Maybe depressed at some situations in line? Yes. But God says, you go with me. And I'll be with you when you lie down. I'll be with you when you first get up in the morning. And I will go through you every waking hour of your day. Then when it comes time for death, God says, I'll also be with you then. I'll help you over that great divide. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We can dwell with God. we can be in fellowship with Him throughout this life and throughout eternity by simply being obedient and faithful. Imagine going through this life and even standing before Him at the end of time, and we're able to stand. Remember back there in Exodus 9 where we started? Those magicians, what was said of them? They couldn't even stand before Moses, let alone God. But now as we look at Psalm 15, the God of the Bible says you don't have to live a perfect life. But if you will commit your life to me, you can come and you can stand before me. Who's going to be part of your holy hill, God? Who's going to be in fellowship with you, God? There will be no need to hide like Adam and Eve. There will be no need to be fearful in some way. But God says you can stand with me, by me, and in eternity, forever, because you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. In Romans 5:2, one of, in my estimation, the greatest verses in the book of Romans, that second verse in Romans 5 says that we can stand in the grace of God. Are we a stander? Are we someone who's standing with Christ this very night? Not perfect. Not by our own righteousness. But we have made that commitment to God to obey His word. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism. We're committed to Him every single day. And Christ says, you are one of mine. You're one of the 144,000. You're one of the chosen. You're someone who's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. There is not a better feeling in the world to know that we are one of His people, standing in His grace, standing in His mercy, whether we are asleep, awake, or in the process of dying. Tonight, are we a stander? That's a question that we want to consider. And if the answer to that question is no, something that we want to write as we now sing the selected song.